The gospel is good news, and that's what we're focusing on today. So let me just pray and ask the Lord for help for us all. Our Father, we just thank you for your wonderful gospel. Please help me to do a good job of explaining it in a useful way. Father, in some sense, these are things that we know and become too familiar with. Lord, we just pray for eyes to see what you would have us see today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. And I'm turning to Romans, as you could probably have guessed, maybe, chapter 3. I'm going to go to Romans chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at verses 9 through to 26, if I can read the numbers. 9 through to 26 in Romans chapter 3. And I'm going to read it out all first. I've split it into three sections, I suppose. Romans 3, verses 9 to 13. 9 through to 13, I'm just calling, this is the situation everybody finds themselves in. This is the situation everybody finds themselves in. There's no alliteration with me. this is the situation everybody finds themselves in, verses 9 through to 18. And then 19 and 20, I've got the role or the function of the law. What is the role or the function of the law? And then verses 21 through to 26, I suppose this is then the good news of the gift of righteousness by grace. And that's how I'm then splitting these up here. And there's a nice flow to it in Romans chapter 3. So let's read it, starting at verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, or Jews and Gentiles, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So that was the situation that we all find ourselves in. Then verse 19, the role of the law. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And then finally, the good news of the gift of righteousness by grace. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So let's then go through these initial verses, 9 through to 18. One thing you can get from this is the idea of everyone, absolutely all. So it says in verse 9, are we Jews any better off? This is kind of following a flow that's been going previously in Romans that I don't want to dwell on, but just talking about the fact that the Jews have the scriptures and all sorts of things like that. But he says then, are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that all, everyone, absolutely everyone, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin, as it is written. And then you've got all of these quotes from the Old Testament. They're all quotes from the Old Testament, these are. That's an important thing in and of itself. There are some Christians who believe that in the, I don't know what they even call it, but in the dispensation of law, is that what they call it? I'm not sure. That the way to salvation involved works. And you did works in the Old Testament, and as a result of those works, you could be considered right before God, and also for what you failed to achieve by your works, there were those sacrifices that kind of made the shortfall type thing. And that is a falsehood. Because all of these quotes are from the Old Testament, and they're talking about everybody then in the Old Testament, and none of them, as it says at the beginning there, none is righteous, not one of them. So just to put to bed that idea that in the Old Covenant there was an opportunity for righteousness through works. Well, if there was, none of them made it. There was absolutely no one in the Old Testament who was righteous. No, not one. And it's interesting that these quotes from the Old Testament, I'm not going to turn to where they come from, they're all bundled together by Paul intentionally. They begin with, none is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, and then it says, no one seeks for God. That's the biggest issue. They're not seeking after God. They're not looking for God. They're putting themselves first, not God first of all. And then the set of quotes finishes, verse 18, there is no fear of God before their eyes. So top and tailing of these quotes, there's just a total failure of interacting with God properly. And this is us. This is the world. This is how people are. We put ourselves first. We walk selfishly. That is how man is. They're not righteous, they're not seeking after God, there is no fear of God before their eyes. And, you know, if you want certainty, this is talking about everyone. Look at verse 12, all have turned aside, together they have become worthless, no one does good, there's absolutely no one who does good, no, not even one. It's just so clear, this is it, the whole world is guilty, the whole world lacks righteousness. The whole world has no righteousness to speak of. And then verses 13 through to 14, it's all about what we say, the things that we say. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive, the venom of asp is under their lips, their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. The things we say, horrific things that we've said in the past, awful things, and even today that we say, even as believers. And then the things that they do, verses 15 and 16, their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. The things that people do. And look, you may think to yourself, I've never shed blood. I'm ashamed to say, I've had fights over the years when I was younger. So I have been engaged in that kind of thing. You may not have been. But the attitude of the heart has been often one of wanting to shed blood. And that is what man is like. We have a desire to put ourselves first, even if that means fighting others and so on, and in arguments and whatever. I mean, this passage, if ever there was a passage, just speaks of the utter, utter guilt of man. The utter, utter guilt of man. So that is the situation, as I said, that we all find ourselves in. All mankind, there is no distinction. All, and we said right at the beginning there in verse 9, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks or Gentiles, are under sin. Every last one of us. That's the situation we find ourselves in. So now I'm going to move on to the next section, the role of the law or the function of the law. You know, if the law is not there so that we can, through it, attain righteousness. I was saying that in the Old Testament there was no one who did that. No one was able to attain righteousness through the law. So if the law is not there so that through it we can attain righteousness, well, what is it there for? Let's have a little look here then. It says, verse 19, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And do you want to pause on this idea where it says those who are under the law? Because we're talking about everybody here. We're talking about absolutely everybody here. The whole world is guilty before God. But it's now saying to those who are under the law. What exactly does that mean? Does that mean just the Jews? Is it just talking to the Jews now? They are the ones who were given the law, so those are the ones who are under the law. Well, one option could be that the Jews were given the law and they failed to keep the law, and they are a representative of the entire human race. If we had all been given the law in the same way that the Jews were given the law, we too would have failed with keeping the law. So they're a representative. That's who he's speaking of here, Jews as a representative of mankind. But also, I think the idea here is the idea that we have the law in our hearts as unbelievers. As non-Jews. Non-Jews have the law in their hearts. So if you just skip back to Romans chapter 2, it says this, verse 14, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. So either you've got the Jews here who were given the law, who were under the law, and they were a representative of mankind. Or you've got the Jews under the law of Moses and the rest of the world under the law written on their hearts. Either way, that law has a function. And what is that function? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. And that is its function. It is revealing to us the knowledge of our sins. So it says that in verse 20, for by the works of the law, no human being will be justified. By trying to keep the law, you're not going to be made right in God's sight. He's not going to justify you. He's not going to say, well done, you've kept the law. Well done for keeping the law. No human will be able to achieve that. There is no justification by law keeping in the law. None of us will be justified. And in fact, Martin Luther said that the purpose of the law is not to justify, but to terrify. Because the law reveals to us, it says, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. That is what the law does. And it's not just the law that brings us the knowledge of sin. The Holy Spirit in John 16 is said that when he comes, Jesus said in John 16, when he comes, the Holy Spirit, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment to come. So it's the law, if that's in our heart, as a Gentile without the knowledge of the law of Moses, if it's the law given to us as Jews, if we were Jews back in the Old Testament, or even if we are Christians or growing up in a Christian setting, knowing the law of God, whichever situation we find ourselves in, that law should convict us of sin and convict us of the fact that we are in that situation that we've just read in verses 9 through to 18. And I was speaking to a man yesterday, and he was asking me, I've spoken to him many times in Romford, and he was asking me, you know, what should I pray to God? He's not keen to, he just isn't willing to see himself as a sinful man, basically, and he's engaged in all sorts of immorality. And I said to him, well, pray, ask the Lord to reveal to yourself how sinful you are. That is a good prayer to ask God. Ask the Lord to reveal to yourself how sinful you are. And if we read the law rightly, it should be like an onion. It should be like an onion, layer after layer, deeper and deeper, more revelation of the wretchedness of our hearts. And the more layers we peel off, the more we should weep. We should weep because we're so wretched. We are wretched people. And that is the situation we find ourselves in. And that is what the law should reveal to us. Now, lots of people think that when sharing the gospel with unbelievers, We don't want to offend them. We want them to believe the gospel. So let's just focus on the good news. Let's tell them that God loves them, which he does. Let's tell them that your life will be so much better as a Christian than afterwards, than beforehand. And so people do that. They tell people that kind of thing. But actually, for somebody to understand grace that we're going to come onto now, the gospel, the wonderful gospel, they have to have an appreciation of their wretchedness. And the law has to be allowed to do its work. Because through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And only when someone knows that they are a sinner are they likely to reach out to the grace that Jesus offers. Because actually, although we know as Christians that the life of a Christian is markedly better than the life of an unbeliever, the unbeliever doesn't look at it that way. The unbeliever, if we're saying, oh, your life will be much better as a Christian, they'll look at us thinking, well, actually, it looks like a pretty boring life and all sorts of restrictions and so on. They don't like the look of it. So we need to speak to them, to their hearts, let the Holy Spirit do his work, convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment. Let the law do its work. And once they have understood their wretchedness, then they will cry out for grace. It's like this. My friend Lyndon, as you know, has had a whole load of chemotherapy. Chemotherapy is horrible. It's really unpleasant. He didn't enjoy it at all. Now, if I said to Lyndon, here, I've got these lovely chemicals. I just want to inject them into your body. They'll really improve your life. And I really love you, Lyndon. I really do. This is for your good. Have this chemotherapy. He's going to say, forget it. I'm not the slightest bit interested in that. But if I say to him, look, Lyndon, you've got cancer. You are going to die. You're in a desperate, desperate situation. You're going to die, Lyndon. But this stuff, it will be hard. It will be hard, but it can make you well. He's going to then listen. And it's like that with preaching the gospel. If we just say to people, look, become a Christian. It'll be really nice. God loves you and all that. They're going to say, well, no, forget it. I'm not interested in it. They'll view it like the chemotherapy. I don't want that. But if we point out to the unbeliever, yes, you are a wretched sinner. You're deserving of hell. You're going to go to hell if you don't put your faith in the Lord. Then we're using the law correctly so that people are ready to receive the gospel. Now let's move on to the gospel itself. So the final verses, 21 to 26, are what I've called the good news of the gift of righteousness by grace. And it then says that, people often say, don't they, when it says something like, but now, something amazing is happening. And really something utterly amazing is happening here. But now, the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. That was all one long sentence, basically, so I felt I'd read the whole thing there. But it says there, but now, and that is an incredible thing. Every religion under the sun thinks that you can be justified by works. Every religion under the sun thinks that you can be justified by works, by trying to do all sorts of things, prayers, fasting, whatever it is. The but now speaks so loudly. Christianity is so different. We are offered righteousness, something that we just don't have. Look, in verse 8, ten, none is righteous, you know. Literally, we do not have righteousness of our own. And even if we did have righteousness of our own, it would be a human righteousness. Nothing special. You know, Gareth's a bit nicer than I am. I'm quite a lot nicer than James. But you know what I mean? Our righteousness, we compare ourselves to other people. We compare ourselves to other people and we think, well, maybe I'm a little bit better than this person. I'm a good person. That really isn't a righteousness to speak of because we're all guilty. But the righteousness that God offers us is the righteousness of God. And that is wonderful, absolutely wonderful, the righteousness of God. We are given, as believers, God's righteousness, a perfect standard of righteousness. I don't know about you, but in my young adulthood and childhood, I wanted to be a good person. I did. I wanted to be a good person. I had a desire for righteousness. And Jesus speaks about this in Matthew 5. He says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. And that's an interesting thing, because we've been reading that no one is righteous, no one at all, but you can hunger and thirst for righteousness. And I did as a child. I wanted to be good, but again and again I failed and I failed and I failed, and I wasn't righteous at all. But I hungered for it nevertheless. And God has given me his righteousness, not some human standard, his righteousness, the righteousness of God. And he's given me that, and we'll see how he's given it to me. The righteousness of God, verse 21, has been manifested apart from the law. So this is different to the law. Unlike all those religions that say, do this, fast, pray, whatever, do these laws, and you will be considered righteousness. This is a different righteousness. It's God's righteousness, not man's righteousness, and it's separate from law-keeping. And then it says, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. So it's not the case that God is just coming up with some brand new thing in the new covenant. The old covenant pointed towards this righteousness of faith. And, you know, obviously the righteousness of God being given to us by faith. Obviously, the whole sacrificial system, we're aware of that. That speaks to us in the law. So the law spoke to us through the sacrificial system of the fact that somebody can die on somebody else's part to get that person right with God. The law was speaking about that. And it also, the law speaks to us about the wretchedness of Israel, and therefore by association the wretchedness of the world, and that God only gives us good things because of his grace, not because of our righteousness. What do I mean by that? Deuteronomy 9 says this to Israel. God was speaking to Israel. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, these other nations in the land, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me in to possess this land, whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you, not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going into the possession to possess their land, but because of the wickedness of the nations the Lord your God is driving them out from before you, and that he may confirm the word that the Lord swore to his fathers, to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. God made a promise to Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. They weren't good, Israel. They weren't righteous. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. So that was the speech to the nation of Israel, indicating that the good things they get are a gift, and they're not things that they have earned. They're not things that they have earned. So the law spoke to us about that, that the righteousness or gifts from God are literally that, are gifts. They are not, they're not things that we have earned. And then the law, the prophets, we said the law and the prophets, that the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The prophets bear witness to it as well. So Isaiah 53 was read today, and one verse within Isaiah 53 that we don't necessarily read so often. I quote all sorts of other verses within Isaiah 53, but not this one so often. Verse 11 says, out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquity. So the Old Testament spoke of the new covenant, and it spoke of a righteousness of God given to us by faith. And it carries on then in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So you just have to believe that message, that we are wretched sinners, that we are not righteous in and of ourselves, that we can have the righteousness of God because, as we see, Christ has died for us. We need to believe that message. Often, unbelievers find that too easy. They say, well, that's too easy. You just believe a message, and that's it. You're considered righteous. You just believe it. That's easy in and of itself. Well, it is easy in some senses to just believe anything. You don't have to do anything. But at the same time, and I often goad people when I'm street preaching in Romford, that to believe, you need humility. You need to admit I can't do this on my own. I need the righteousness that God will give me. I'm not good enough myself. That involves humility, and that is something we actually find very, very hard. So it isn't, on one hand, easy to believe, but on the other hand, it's actually hard to believe, because it involves humility. But it's not just believe, actually. God expects us not just to have the righteousness that he has given to us, the righteousness that has been accounted to us, as it said in Isaiah 53 verse 11, or imputed to us, often said, not just that righteousness, he expects us to have our own righteousness. He wants there to be a sanctification. That's why we often say that you have to repent and believe. There is a need for change. You need to do right things. Now, you won't succeed. You won't succeed in being righteous if you haven't been given the gift of righteousness from God and therefore been given the Holy Spirit. But with the gift of the Holy Spirit, with God's righteousness given to us, imputed to us, accounted to us, we can actually be more righteous people ourselves individually. And so that's a wonderful thing. So the atheist or the arguer against Christianity who says it's all too easy, they don't actually really appreciate that actually it's hard to believe in the first place, but even then, once you've believed, you're obligated to behave well, and so there is a need to do good works. And then it will carry on. It says, for there is no distinction, verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. This verse is often quoted, I often quote it when I'm street preaching, but it's very often misunderstood or just read in a certain light. It says, for all have sinned. When I say that to people, they often say, oh yeah, nobody's perfect. And what they basically mean is, I'm pretty good. I'm pretty good, but yeah, I've done a few sins along the way. And that's how people like to see it. Remember the context that this verse is in. For all have sinned. Just read verses 10 through to 18 again. We are utterly, utterly condemned before God. Our mouth, in verse 13, must be stopped. We should weep over our sin. All have sinned. We really have sinned. And it's not just a case of a little bit of sin here. I'm getting more and more grey hairs, and I'm stopping picking them out now. But there was a time when there was just the odd one here and there, and I would pick it out to get rid of it, if that makes sense. And people often think about their sin like that. They think they're basically pure, but there's the odd little bit of sin there. That is as far away from the truth as you can get. We are wretched, wretched in sin. All have sinned. So that's one thing that people often get wrong. And you've really got to labour this with them and say, well, actually, you are guilty of sin and so on. Don't just leave it at, yes, you've done a little bit wrong. Forget it. There are those like examples that people use sometimes of sin is like if you've got a whitewash and you put a red sock in the wash and then that red goes all over the white. I mean, that's just quite far from the truth. We are not basically pure, basically white, and there's just this tiny little bit of sin that's crept in. That's not right. We are wretched, and that's what those verses 10 through to 18 absolutely stresses. And we need to speak to people and tell them exactly that. So on the one hand, people see the beginning of that verse wrongly, for all have sinned, and they see the second part of the verse wrongly as well. They fall short of the glory of God. God is glorious, utterly glorious. The difference between us and God is just unfathomable. The difference between us. We are wretched sinners, and he is totally glorious. And that's something I think we really have to stress, the total glory of God. We can make, as a church, as a global church, God, rather than Almighty, God Almighty. You've heard that expression before. God Almighty. He's this pal you can just go up to and just hang around with and so on. He is glorious, utterly glorious. When he returns to this world, it will just be magnificent, absolutely magnificent. The difference between us and God is so stark, so stark. But look at this then in verse 24, and are justified by his grace as a gift, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Wonderful. Totally different from all other religions. The way we are justified, the way we are right, is by being given the gift of righteousness. And that's what we've been given, the gift of righteousness. None of us is righteous. We've been given the gift. And that is free. It is absolutely free. That is what a gift is. It's absolutely free to us. But, it says, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Christ paid for it. He paid the redemption price. Christ paid the redemption price, and only Christ could. This is another thing I often say when I'm street preaching. No, because you've got Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and people like that in Romford, no man could pay the price for the sins of the world. No one could. No angel could. No angel is strong enough to pay the price for the sins of the world. Only God himself is able to pay the price for the sins of the world. And that is who Jesus is. He's totally pure because he's God, and he's totally powerful to be able to pay for the redemption price for the sins of the world. And that is our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verse 25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. So the Lord Jesus, Gareth was speaking about this earlier on, is a propitiation. He is taking away God's anger against our sin. He's taking away God's anger against our sin in our place, and he is satisfying God's judgment in doing so. So he is a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. I think I disagree with Gareth when it comes to 1 John chapter 2 verse 2, and when it says he is the propitiation for our sins, and not just our sins but the sins of the whole world. I wholeheartedly believe he was a propitiation for the sins of the whole world, as it says there in verse 2, and I believe that some people do not come into the good of that propitiation because they have not, as it says there, received it by faith. There is an obligation on our part to receive that propitiation, that redemption by his blood. We need to receive it by faith. And look, this whole section is just all about verse 22, who believe, those who believe. You know, in verse 26, the one who has faith in Jesus. It couldn't be more stressed. It's all about belief, 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 not works. And all these other religions have all these other ideas of works. All these other Christian religions, if you want to call them that, like Catholicism and whatever, they think that you've got to do works to please God and earn your place in paradise with him. But it's not. It is by faith. It's just so stressed in these very words here. So verse 25 read, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness. This was to show God's righteousness. And this is a wonderful thing, because in his divine forbearance he passed over former sins. So in the Old Testament, people were getting away with it, as it were. They were getting away with sins. God had passed over his former sins. But no, God in Christ has shown his righteousness. Verse 26, it was to show his righteousness at the present time, like now, after Christ has been crucified, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is just wonderful, this is. Paul, at the beginning of the letter of Romans, says, I am not ashamed of the gospel. And he's not ashamed of the gospel. And I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I go out and I preach a gospel in Romford week after week, and people don't like it. There are things in it that they don't like. They don't like being told that they're a wretched sinner, desperately caught up in sin. They don't like that. They don't like being told that they cannot earn their redemption. They can't attain righteousness by keeping the law or by doing good works. They don't like being told that at all. And so it can be a difficult thing to share the gospel with a group of people who just don't want to hear it. But I have no embarrassment whatsoever in the gospel itself. It is perfect. We've just read, this was to show God's righteousness in the whole thing. Even though we are totally unrighteous, God himself is totally righteous. And not only that, he is just. I was speaking, it says there at the end of the verse, just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. I was speaking to some Muslims in Stratford not so long ago, and they were telling me about the names of Allah. And one of those names apparently means Allah the Just. Something like that, Allah the Just. And I talked to them for quite a long time about sin. And I was finally able to get them to admit, they're very self-righteous, but I was able to get them to admit that they had done things that were wrong. And I said, well, if you've done things that are wrong, oughtn't you be punished for those things? And they said, yes, but Allah can forgive. And I said to them, well, how? If he forgives, where's the justice? You deserve punishment. Where is the justice there? And there is no justice. There is no justice there. If Allah just chooses to forgive, if he just chooses to forgive someone, there is no justice that has taken place. Whereas, in our gospel, there is justice. Christ was punished. He was punished. Justice happened. Justice happened. God shows his righteousness. He's absolutely righteous. Every single sin must be punished. It just happens that Christ received that punishment in our place. God is just and merciful. And that is a wonderful thing. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. This is wonderful good news. This is the Christian message. If we're willing to admit to see that we're wretched sinners, totally, deeply in sin, all of us, totally and utterly sinful, and if we let the Lord do its job, we will call out to God, and the gift of righteousness that he gives us. God gives us righteousness, not because we're good, but because he is good. It is his righteousness. There is no shame in the gospel at all. So even if people don't like what they're hearing, the gospel itself is absolutely wonderful. It is really and truly good news. I'm going to finish there, but I want to sing one final hymn.